If you'd like to, you can open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We are going through a series in 1 Peter where we have just been working through the text a section at a time. I'll actually have all of the 1 Peter text on the screen, but as we leave and look at some other verses to go with these verses, you might want to turn to those and follow along. But today we are intending to finish chapter 4. And if you believe it, I'm going to try to do all of chapter 5 at once next week. And that means we'll be getting to the end of this study. So I hope it's been a blessing to you. One of the things I mentioned this morning is sort of my soft goal is that after I finish 1 Peter, that might be a good time to take a break from the text studies and have an afternoon of question night. So if the box has questions, that's what we'll do in a couple of weeks. We've been focusing a lot in 1 Peter about our identity, our purpose, and our mission. And I think 1 Peter really describes those things for us in vivid details and really helps us to appreciate those things, maybe in ways that we haven't really appreciated them before. He talks about our identity in the way that he addresses the book. This book is addressed to the elect exiles, to God's chosen people, but to God's chosen people who are away from home. And so our identity is what leads to our purpose. That's why we're here, because we don't belong. God expects us to function like a royal priesthood or ambassadors of the place that we actually belong to. And so our mission is to stand out from the darkness while proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light. We talked about three specific relationships that provide the setting for this impact to be made. We talked about our role in earthly governments, our role in employment situations, our roles in marriage. And then we've also talked more generally about the way that we make this impact. And the big picture that I think we should take away from 1 Peter so far is that if we're looking to Christ as our example, then we need to arm ourselves with Christ's way of thinking. We need to learn to think about ourselves the same way Christ thought about his own life. That if the Spirit of Christ is in us, we will be resisting temptation, we'll be rising above the corruption of this world, and we'll be willing to suffer for the sake of those who are lost. We'll be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that's in us. That's what we talked about in chapter 3. And so we'll be living in light of the reality of judgment, but not only for ourselves, but also for all the people around us. We know that we don't want to be lost, but we don't want them to be lost. And so we live with that reality, and we try to be ambassadors of what our hope, where our hope really is. And if you missed the lesson this morning, that's what it was all about. The hope of heaven. That's why we're here. Paul said that if it's in Christ that we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so as we fix our eyes on heaven, what it actually does is it makes us more useful here on earth. And I hope that 1 Peter has helped us to really sharpen that perspective. So now we get to chapter 4 and verse 7. And now Peter says one of the most shocking things that he said so far. The end of all things is at hand. Just stop there for just a minute. Like, that seems a little bit ominous, doesn't it? Even a little bit paranoid. You know, like, sometimes when I was in San Francisco, I saw people wearing signs that would say, like, the end is near, you know? Sort of sounds like the kind of thing crazy people say. Now, hopefully we've seen that Peter is not crazy, that Peter knows what he's talking about, but it is sort of a startling kind of thing, right? Like, the end is near. The end of all things is at hand. It does also make you wonder, well, was Peter wrong about that? You know, Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, he was walking around telling people, hey, the end of all things is at hand, and here we are, and all things have not ended yet, have they? Let's look at a couple other places, though. Look over in James chapter 5. James talked this way, too. James 5 and verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Okay, well, if Peter's crazy, James is crazy too. But let's also look over in Romans chapter 13. I'm sorry, 1 John. Let's do this first. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Here, John uses a phrase that's even more urgent. "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Okay, so now it's not just the last days, but we're down to the last hour. How do we make sense of all of that? Well, turn over now to Romans chapter 13. And I think that this helps us have a perspective about what these men were writing. Romans 13 and verse 11. Paul writes, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." You see, I think the idea is that we don't know when the end will come. We don't know when the clock runs out. In fact, Jesus even said similar things, didn't he? He said that even the Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour. But I think that the idea is that what we can know is that it's closer to now than it was before. You're one day closer today than it was yesterday. And so the reality is that we have to live like it's always about to happen. We have to always be ready for it. I think what the New Testament writers understood is that God's plan is down to the final step. All that's left now is the return of Christ. I like to think about it like popping popcorn. You know, I'm living my life in this constant fuzz that the bag says don't use the popcorn button, but then the microwave has a popcorn button. Like, what's up with that? Okay, but like I follow the instructions on the bag, I put like 3 minutes on the clock, but I know that if I let it cook for 3 minutes, the popcorn's gonna burn. So what do? Stand at the door of the microwave and I wait. Now, I probably have time to like walk away and go fix my drink and do something else and get back, but I mean, I don't know that. I gotta wait for those pops to slow down. And if you've ever burned a bag of popcorn, you know that's not something you wanna do again, right? So you have to watch, you have to wait, because any moment could be the moment that the popcorn's done. Take it for what it's worth. But the idea is that because we don't know when the moment is, it is at hand. It is very near. We live as if it's about to happen because the truth is it very well could. It could happen right now. Before we leave here today, it could happen. And the more time that goes by, the more time we think, well, maybe it's not going to happen, but the reality is that it could happen today just as well as it could have happened when Peter wrote this. We have to always be ready. Another thing that sort of gives us some insight into this is the way the prophets would talk about the last days. And I think that that was a particular kind of phrase that they used, especially Joel. Joel chapter 2, remember Peter quoted that in Acts chapter 2, that in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And in fact, Peter used a similar phrase here in this book, 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 20. Way back in chapter 1, he said, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world," that's Jesus, "but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." And so I think, again, the idea is now that Jesus has come and now that Jesus has gone and now that the Spirit has been poured out, there's nothing left to expect except for Jesus to come back. And so we better be ready. But the important thing about this verse is that it doesn't stop with the word hand, right? Like it doesn't just say, the end is near, good luck. It says, the end is near, semicolon, therefore, right? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You see, the idea is that because we know what is about to happen in the future, it's going to change how we are here in the present. And if we are living in this reality, if we're thinking about the fact that at any moment it could all end, that this life and everything in it could be finished, then the way that we'll be is self-controlled, sober-minded, and prayerful. That's true because we have something more weighty than the ups and downs of this life. I like the way that the Hebrews writer talks about it in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. He says, we have this as an anchor for the soul. It's the hope that we have in Christ. The hope that we have in Christ is something that's weighty, is something that's real, is something that's permanent and eternal. And so the temporary, the things that come and go, the temptations or the persecutions, we're able to weather those things because there's something stronger that keeps us grounded. That's what being self-controlled and sober-minded and prayerful is all about, is having an eternal perspective. Now, if we're not thinking about the end of all things, and we are just thinking about this life and what we're dealing with in this life and what's attractive to us in this life, then we're not going to be self-controlled or sober-minded or prayerful. Instead, we'll be self-indulgent and superficial and wanting to please ourselves, right? And so maybe one way that we ought to look at this verse is to say, well, which one better describes us? Are we people that are self-controlled and sober-minded and prayerful, or are we people that are self-indulgent, aloof, and superficial? And what does that say about how actively we believe that the end of all things is at hand? But Peter continues from this verse, and he says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what Peter says is, with the end of all things in view, with this reality that the end of all things is at hand, ultimately he says, what we should do is above all, keep loving one another. Now, is that the way that you would finish that sentence? Like, most importantly, if you do nothing else, keep loving one another. You know, there's some other things that might seem important, right? Like, above all, resist temptation. Above all, make sure you worship God according to the pattern that you see in the New Testament. I mean, those are important things, right? But Peter says, above all, keep loving one another. It's not that we should not do those other things, but if we do those other things without loving each other, those other things are meaningless. They're empty. I mean, we can worship God according to the pattern that we see. We can resist temptation all day long, but if we're not loving each other, it's sort of like putting new paint on a car without an engine. Who cares, right? Verses 9 through 11 are all about how we show love to each other. And specifically, I think the central principle is in verse 10, where he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You know, there are other passages that use this same kind of thinking in more detail. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 both talk about body analogies, right? Like, we're all members of the body and we all have different functions and we supplement each other's strengths and weaknesses. And I think it's the same idea here. Is that whatever gift you have is a gift from God, and you are a steward of it. So, whether you have possessions, or whether you have talents or abilities. God has given you that for this life. Use it while this life is lasting. Don't miss your opportunity to do good with what you have. He mentions, let me back up before I say that. So if we really believe that the things of this life are passing away soon, and we really believe that we are entering into eternity because we really believe that the end of all things is at hand, it changes the way we think about what we have. You know, the way the world thinks about what they have is how big a pile they can make, right? I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns, right? I will use my money to make more money. I will use my talents to advance myself. That's not the way sojourners and exiles think about what they have. If we believe that we're here for a temporary time and that what we have are gifts from God that we are stewards of, then we think in terms of how much good we can do for others while we're here, not how much we can lump up and pile up for ourselves. How can we use it to glorify God? How can we use it to love each other? Time is running out to use what you have, so do good while you have it. And now I'll say, I think he shows us three examples in this text of how we do that. Specifically, in verse 9 is hospitality. In verse 11, he mentions speaking. And he also mentions serving. You know, if you have a house, then you have an opportunity to do good. If you have a talent of communication, you have an opportunity to do good. In fact, if you can do anything, if you can be of service, you have an opportunity to do good. You know, I've talked to some of you guys. Like, I know that some of you have houses, probably most of you, right? Did you know you can invite people to your house and, like, make a meal for people? That's awesome. That's what God wants us to do. Some of you are really talented in communication. Some of you are really funny. Some of you are critical thinkers. Some of you use that at your jobs. But what's really encouraging to me is that when you use those same talents, not just for yourself, but for the kingdom. When you use the gifts that God has given you, not to advance yourself, but to show love for one another. And that is when you live like a citizen of heaven, not a citizen of this earth. And when we do that, it is Christ who is seen in us, and God gets the glory that he deserves. And I think that's where verse 11 ends. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said in Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." But next, Peter talks about a fiery trial. I alluded to this when we first started this book, where we talked about how really we should be thinking of ourselves like Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. Daniel was thrown into a pit of lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. They were strangers and pilgrims in Babylon, but they had to remember that they belonged to Israel. And that's sort of where we are. But in this fiery trial that Peter predicts for his readers, I think what he's predicting is that persecution is about to get worse for them. In verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Now, Peter has been talking a lot about this principle, that if you suffer, make sure you suffer for doing good. In chapter 2, in verse 20, he said, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." In chapter 3, in verse 17, For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's the same point here, is that, look, everybody faces some suffering in life. Don't rush to think that just because you're suffering for a Christian, for being a Christian. You might be suffering because you're always late to your job, you know? Like, you might be in trouble because you're lazy. People might not like you because you're kind of a jerk, you know? Like, that's true. And if that is the truth, then don't think that you're suffering for righteousness' sake. But now, if you are living faithful to Christ and you're suffering, that's when God is glorified. Now, again, he talks about this trial increasing. The way I read this is, it's like they've already been insulted for the name of Christ. We talked about earlier in chapter 4 how there are people that are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But now he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. It reads similar to Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 4, where there the writer says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And I think Hebrews was probably written at a similar time of 1 Peter. That at this point, Christians have faced some persecution, but most of the persecution they face is people making fun of them, maybe arresting them, maybe taking their property, but they're about to face physical persecution. And Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And that's what Peter says here, is don't be surprised if you're persecuted. Are we surprised when people persecute us? Now, I realize the persecution we face pales in comparison to what the first century Christians faced. But maybe some of the persecution that Peter is talking about his readers having already experienced is the kinds of things that we experience. Are you surprised when people laugh in your face about the faith that you have? Would you be surprised if people made fun of you and called you bigoted or hateful things because you're saying God has made some clear statements on what's right and wrong? You know, like, that's literally something people say sometimes, is when they're insulted, they say, how dare you, right? Peter says, for Christians, that should not be our response. Even if it was to come to something like legal repercussions or physical persecution, like, if that seems unthinkable for us, maybe it's because we're too comfortable here. Maybe it's because there's a part of us that still expects that we can fit in here. And Peter says, you don't. You're not of this place. And once you embrace that reality, then it's not so shocking if the ones who do fit in here persecute you. What's more is that Peter says that we should actually rejoice when we're persecuted, because it confirms to us that we don't belong here. It's almost like persecution can be positive affirmation for us. Now again, check yourself. Make sure you're not being persecuted because you deserve it. But if you don't deserve it and you're persecuted, he says in verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. And he says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I think the idea is that the more out of place that we feel here, the more affirmed we ought to feel that we don't belong here. And so it's not that we go looking for persecution. It's not that we go begging people to mistreat us. But when that happens, don't let it shock you. And let it be an encouragement that you don't belong here and you don't belong to this place. But now, in verse 17, I think that the attention here is on the intensity of judgment, and really the relative intensity of judgment. What we experience as Christians versus what those of the world experience. And we'll read these verses and we'll try to work through them. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So what Peter says now, in light of this fiery trial coming, in light of persecution ramping up for these Christians, he says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Let's go back and look up in chapter 4 at verse 5. I want to remind you of a discussion that we had last time in verses 5 and 6. Remember, he talked about that there were two kinds of judgments? In verse 5, when he's talking about the people of the world, he says, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." But in verse 6, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Remember, Peter talked about that there is an eternal judgment or a divine judgment, and there is a temporary or human judgment. And nobody gets out alive. Everybody faces judgment of some kind. Divine judgment is against people of the world in verse 5, but human judgment is against Christians in verse 6. And the point was that judgment is inescapable. You're either going to be judged by people or you're going to be judged by God. Which one is it that you want? But now, these verses, I think, use that same reasoning to help us think through the intensity of judgment. You know, when I think about the kinds of persecutions that these Christians had faced, it seems really hard. You know, you read in Hebrews about how they were arrested, thrown in prison. They had their possessions taken from them. When you read about martyrs like Stephen, who were stoned, righteous men, stoned out of hatred. And then when you read about some of the things that happened in the first and second centuries after the close of the New Testament, Christians were thrown to the lions and ripped limb from limb, burned at the stake, made into torches for Caesar's parties. I think the idea is that judgment is really uncomfortable for godly people right now. But if that's true, how much more uncomfortable will it be for ungodly people later on? Look at this, in verse 17. "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And then in verse 18, he says, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Okay, don't read verse 18 this way. Don't read verse 18 as, "Well, we, the righteous, barely get to go to heaven." That's not the idea. It's not that we are going to, like, just sort of barely squeeze in by the skin of our teeth. We have to cross our fingers and hope that God's grace is enough. That's not the idea. I actually like the way the Holman Christian Standard Version reads. I think it's a better translation. It says, "If a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" You see, the idea is not that it's difficult to save us, but that our saving is accompanied with difficulty. We are going to escape the eternal consequences of sin, but we still face pain and suffering in this life. And so, if we know that hell will be worse than any suffering we experience in this life, the suffering we experience in this life should make us want to avoid hell even more. I think that's the point. The pain that you experience in this life can either be the most pain you ever experience or the least pain you ever experience. You ever thought about it that way? That the pain and suffering that you feel here and now could either be the worst that you ever feel or the least that you ever feel, depending on what kind of eternity you have. And so that's one reason, I think, that suffering can be a blessing to us. Because when we face suffering in this life, it makes us take eternal suffering even more seriously. that, like James said in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Peter said earlier in chapter 1 that suffering can do for the Christian what fire does for the gold. It purges us. It helps us to focus on what's important. And if you face hardship in this life, particularly if you face persecution in this life, you can take comfort in the fact that that hardship and that persecution pales in comparison to the hardship and the suffering that would result in being apart from God eternally. And so where does all that leave us? It leaves us in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Does that sound familiar? It reminds me of chapter 2 and verse 23, where it said there, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When we wrap our minds around this fact that we are being saved from a worse suffering, even if we experience great suffering here and now, when we start to think that way, we start to think like Christ. We are entrusting our souls to God. We are entrusting our whole selves to Him. Saying, whatever I have to face, whatever I have to go through, however hard it might be, however much pain it might bring, I trust you. Because I know that you won't disappoint me. And I know that it'll be worth it in the end. But if we're thinking like Jesus, I think ultimately that makes us want to save other people too. Another way that I think we should not read this verse is with any kind of delight. You know, well, I might be suffering now, but you just wait. They're going to get it. Can't wait for that. If we have the mind of Christ, then we are suffering because we hope that some of them are going to be saved. If we think like God, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. When we think about how suffering will be worse eternally for those who do not obey the gospel, we want to make sure that we obey the gospel, but we want to help other people obey the gospel too. And again, that really is what 1 Peter is telling us. You have risen above the world. You have been saved from the judgment to come. You have been delivered from God's wrath, but you're here so that other people can see your example, see Christ in you, and suffering is a tremendous opportunity for them to see Christ in you. And so, if you want what Christ wants, you're going to proclaim the excellencies. You're going to tell people about God who delivered you in hopes that they'll be delivered too. To go back to verse 17 for just a moment, I think that if you have not obeyed the gospel, then verse 17 should be pretty frightening. Because the fact is, Christians have been allowed to suffer some pretty terrible things. In terms of persecution, God has let his children be thrown to the lions. God has let his children be stoned to death. Their heads were smashed. God has let his children be burned alive. Aside from persecution, God continues to let his children suffer in this life, doesn't he? How many Christians have lost their jobs? How many Christians have gotten horrible diseases? How many of you have seen Christians suffer and suffer and suffer from horrible diseases? You see, the point is that if God lets his children suffer all of those things, what will he let happen to those who are outside of his family? That should wake us up. If there's somebody here that needs to obey the gospel, if you want to be saved from the wrath to come, then let this verse motivate you. That God wants to save you from that. And those of us who have been saved are begging you and imploring you that you'll be saved from the wrath to come like we expect to be. It's in Jesus. And if you want to make your life right with God through Jesus, you have an opportunity to do that now. I hope this text has been an encouragement to you. And if you need to make your life right with God in any way, please come to the front while we stand and sing.